looking at the headings which we have found in a book by John Blanchard called Ultimate Questions. And the chapter heading we're going to be considering today asks, is sin serious? And in order to turn to an appropriate passage in God's Word, we look at Genesis chapter 3, and we read from verse 14. We are, in fact, following on from last week's Bible reading. Genesis 3:14. After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, had rebelled against him, had hid from him and been found by him, this is what God has to say. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his own holy word. Let us pray. When Al Capone was arrested and brought to public trial, he did not believe that he deserved the title Public Enemy Number One. He couldn't understand why there was such a hue and cry to bring him to justice. And this is what he said: "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasure. And I get all this abuse, the existence of a hunted man." He couldn't understand what all the hue and cry was about. And I suppose Al Capone was not unique in finding it hard to face the seriousness of his sin, for that is a difficulty that he shares with a great many men and women. You may have noticed that in our own day, many attempts have been made to play down the seriousness of sin. And we've done this in a number of ways. First of all, the language we presently use to describe sin is designed to make it appear less heinous than it really is. And we pointed this out recently in an evening service, saying we talk about being economic with the truth instead of lying. Selfishness has been replaced by standing up for one's rights. Theft is now helping oneself to the perks. Immorality is now sexual experimentation or the fulfillment of our unsatisfied appetites. but there would be an uproar if a chemist sought to trivialize the nature of the drugs he used and dispensed a fatal dose of arsenic, writing on the label, "the most effective of antidepressants." Men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite as sinful as God says it is, and that they are not as bad as they really are. And our reluctance to face sin is not only seen in the language we use to describe it, but in the reasons that we provide for its practice. Some see sin as no more than an expression of human weakness, and so they absolve themselves and every other human being of any responsibility for their behavior. Not our fault. In the same way that you might say of a Hoover which throws dust into the air, it's a design fault. The manufacturer is to blame. Don't blame us for the wrong we do. It's the way we are. It's one of the little weaknesses built into our human makeup. Others have suggested that sin is really a disease and has to be treated as such, so that we mustn't blame people for what they do. They can't help themselves. There is some chemical imbalance in their body, so that man is not responsible, you see, for his actions. I came across these words recently. People are no longer sinful. They're only immature, or underprivileged, or frightened, or, more particularly, sick. Don't blame people for the way they behave. It's a disease. Modern philosophers have tried to solve the problem by saying there is no sin and there is no guilt, for we're really not responsible for our own actions. We're all accidents of history. None of us are to blame for the way we behave. However, those who shout most loudly about this are often those who shout most loudly about the rights and the wrongs of society and about the injustices in the world today, particularly when these are addressed to them personally. When their rights are infringed, when they are dealt with unjustly, they are quite happy then to say, "But this is wrong, it's morally wrong." Having just said, you really can't blame men or women for the way in which they behave. Now, this attempt to play down the seriousness of sin will be increasingly the response of a society which has failed to take God and His Word seriously. This should not surprise us. I came across these words of James Packer recently. He writes, "Unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and the holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. For sin is not a social concept, it's a theological concept. We never know what sin really is until we have learned to think of it in terms of God, and to measure it not by human standards, but by the yardstick of His total demand upon our lives." Do you see the significance of that? We will never see the seriousness of sin unless we approach it from God's perspective. But how do we begin to measure sin in terms of God? Well, we could examine some of the many biblical words that are used to describe sin. One speaks of missing the mark, of aiming at some target, but never hitting it. Failing again and again and again. Another word speaks of a deliberate perversion, of twisting thinking, speaking, behavior in a particular direction. Not some accidental, unwitting act, but wrongdoing that is quite deliberate. Another speaks of overstepping a recognized boundary. God has said, no entry. But we make the step, deliberately stepping over the boundary. Another speaks of a breach in a relationship, an act of rebellion, a revolution against God and his purposes. And it is perhaps the most profound of the Old Testament terms, and sees sin as nothing less than our rebellion against God's lordship. And the list goes on and on and on. There are many other words. But the most basic characteristic feature of sin is this: it is directed primarily against God. Do you remember the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son, and after he came to his senses and made his way home, what his opening remarks were to his father? He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." First place, heaven. Then against you. He was saying, my sin, my rebellion, my profligate living was first of all directed against God, and then against you. How do we begin to measure sin in terms of God? Well, we could ask how God responded to sin in our first parents. And this is why we read this particular passage in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they did so, knowing that God had warned them that there were consequences for disobedience. Thomas Jefferson, a former president of the United States of America, once said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." Now, unlike Jefferson, Adam and Eve had failed to tremble at the prospect of God's justice. They failed to take that justice seriously. Perhaps they hoped, as many people hope today, that the justice of God is no more than an empty playground threat, a heavenly charade with no substance to it at all. After all, one sinful act isn't really that serious, is it? One leak will sink a ship. One sin destroy a sinner. In Genesis 3, verse 14 following, this passage makes it clear that the justice of God is very real, that God treats sin seriously. When man invites, or when man sins, he invites God's justice to move against him. He sends an invitation with the letters RSVP printed in bold letters, heavenwards. However, we mustn't make the mistake of confusing justice with some kind of arbitrary vengeance. God is no heavenly Khomeini with a thirst for blood. You'll notice that he doesn't send an angelic hit squad to chase Adam and Eve and do some foul deed there in the garden. God's aim here is to show that we cannot break his rules without paying a price. Sin is serious. First, note God's dealings with the woman. In verse 16, she is to experience increased pain in childbirth. Think about it, ladies. If there had been no fall, there would have been no labor suites in the local hospitals. Childbirth. One of woman's greatest joys was to be clouded by this reminder that she had rebelled against God, the object of her chiefest joy. Secondly, we discover that her relationship to her husband takes on a new turn. It becomes one of increasing dependency. You will see what God says here. Take the two together. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Secondly, look at the judgments directed against man. Adam, God's vice regent. Verses 17 to 19 list them. His work, which had been his greatest pleasure, was now to be characterized by hard graft. What lies behind this? Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 following, speaks of creation being subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. As a result of the fall, something happened in the created order. And again, it speaks of creation groaning, awaiting its liberation from its bondage and decay. The whole of the created order had been put in to disharmony as a result of Adam's disobedience. The fruitful, harmonious environment which God had created had underwent a cataclysmic transformation. Not just the fertility of the soil and the easy accessibility of food, not just the introduction of pestilence and disease and competitive crops like thorns and thistles, but an upheaval of such magnitude that man would be continually confronted by that which made his work hard. And what is said of agricultural work in this text has, of course, a far wider application. Work as such is not a punishment. It existed before the fall. The punishment, if you like, lies in the difficulties and the frustrations involved in the accomplishment of the work. And that applies to sermon preparation as well as to everything else. There will be no rest from these burdens through life. Sin is serious. Notice life was also cut short by physical death. The death process had begun after Adam and Eve disobeyed. Romans 5 and 12 we read, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. That was the door of death. Adam and Eve built it by their disobedience.
However, surely the most serious punishment of all is found in verse 24. You will notice that both man and woman are driven out of the garden. They were excluded from an intimacy of communion with God. They were cut off from the possibility of reaching the tree of life by their own endeavors. They are dead to God in the sense that they are separated from Him. Yes, the process of physical death had begun at the time of their disobedience. They would one day die. But they were also spiritually dead to God, cut off from Him, alienated from Him, removed from the source of eternal life. Are you familiar with Paul's description of the Ephesians prior to their conversion? He says to them, "You were once dead in your transgressions and sins. But now you've been made alive." This is what the gospel has done. But this was your condition by nature. You were dead to God. Then again in chapter 4 and verse 18, he speaks of the unbeliever as those separated from the life of God. Sin is serious. By excluding man from the garden, God made it impossible for man by his own efforts to secure eternal life. We sin on the installment plan. The bills come later. But come they will, for sin pays handsomely and relentlessly. Not only is the Bible clear about what sin is, and the seriousness with which God views it, it is also quite clear about why I sin. Simply put, it is because I am a sinner. Now that's a word we don't like, but it's true of us all. The rebellion I express by my sinful actions is consistent with fallen, sinful nature. Just as an apple tree quite naturally produces apples and not oranges or bananas because it is by nature an apple tree, so we sin because we are by nature sinful. William Golding, the author of Lord of the Flies, wrote, and this is perceptive, "I know I am born with a great capacity for evil and a warped ability to enjoy it." Born with a capacity for evil and a warped ability to enjoy it. So that when you hurt someone, you're able to say, "Yeah. That's what he's referring to here. And he's really recording what the Bible teaches. We are not born morally neutral, but with a sinful nature, or with original sin. There is within our hearts a natural bias towards wrongdoing. You see, it is not environment or education which shapes behavior as much as the natures we are born with. Now, you may have read the book or seen the film, Lord of the Flies. It describes a group of boys from so-called good homes whose plane crashes in a desert island. And they're free from external harmful influences. But they're also free from the restraints of society. And as you read on in the story, their behavior becomes increasingly bestial and turns to cannibalism. And Golding writes, "I wrote Lord of the Flies after the war. I remembered my experience as a schoolmaster when a class of boys was left to organize itself. And I remember the gangs of Russian children after the revolution who roamed the streets murdering people. I wanted to say to the English, you think you've won the war and defeated Nazism, so you're nice, decent people. But look out, the evil is in all of us. Original sin. End of quotation. It seems to me that there is one final question we need to answer this morning, and it's this. How seriously do I view sin? Some people sometimes object to the teaching of God's word because they think that somehow or other it makes them appear as though they are the very worst of criminals. And they will argue, I am a basically good person. I am not a murderer. I am not a bank robber. I am not a rapist. But often to argue in that way is to take refuge in the knowledge of the sins they have not committed in order to excuse the sins they have. Not done that, I've not done that, I've not done that. And they shelter under that in order to excuse the very things they have done wrong. You will say, but surely our sins are small sins, of little or no consequence to God. But no sin is small. A grain of sand is small enough, but it can disturb the whole mechanism of a watch. A grain of dust is small enough, but inside your computer's hard disk, if you have one, it can cause chaos. You do not need a 6-inch shell to burst a balloon. It only takes a pinprick. And James reminds us in his epistle in chapter 2 and verse 10 that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Perfection, you see, is God's standard. And 99% in his exam is a failure. We may well argue, but we are no different, surely, from anybody else. We have to be careful against guarding against or seeking to shelter under the thought that says there is safety in numbers. Everybody does it. So it must be excusable. There are even others whose attitude to sin is such that they persuade others to join them in it, if possible, because that makes them feel more secure, more comfortable. Paul speaks about this at the end of Romans chapter 1. Folks who encourage others to sin as they themselves do. It is easy to persuade ourselves that we have become God's friends by our best moral and religious efforts. We may even say we are far from hating God. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that if we live in sin, we are counted amongst God's enemies, enlisted under Satan's standard. We may not like that. No wonder. We may wish to be elsewhere, but there we are, an enemy of God. If our attitude to sin is not one of revulsion. For our attitude to sin reveals where we stand in relation to God. John Owen, one of the greatest Christian minds of a previous generation, has written, "I cannot understand how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Is that our attitude to sin? Do we make light of it, or do we treat it seriously? God certainly takes sin seriously. And only when we begin to view it as God does, only then will we begin to see how badly we need someone to deliver us from the awful penalty and power of sin. Only then will the cross of Christ find a truly central focus in our thinking. Only then will we come to love this book, truly love it. Only then will we truly begin to love the people of God. And only then will we truly consider giving ourselves to the work of God. Do you see what God does? He comes to us to persuade us of the seriousness of sin, not to crush and belittle us, but to show us the disease and to point to Christ as the only cure, as the only one equipped to bring forgiveness and to bring his Spirit to work within our disordered lives in order that God might get his picture back. May God seal his word to all our hearts.